Come to Ezekiel chapter 20, verses 1 through 44. When you make your way chapter by chapter through a large book of the Bible, and we are finding that Ezekiel is a large book of the Bible, opportunity is afforded to treat subjects that you might not otherwise consider for years on end. Such was the case last Lord's Day evening. The warning not to follow one's leaders if they are unfaithful is hardly a normal thing for a preacher on a Lord's Day, but it is the teaching of Holy Scripture in a number of places, and certainly not an unimportant thing for believers to know that they will not be excused in their sins at the judgment day of God because they were encouraged in them by those over them in the church. Bad leadership, like bad parenting, can be fatal to Christians, but it is no excuse to those who have been given the truth, have been provided every opportunity to believe and to repent, and still follow their leaders willingly over the spiritual precipice. Tonight we have before us a chapter that recapitulates the central theme of Ezekiel and the prophecies that we have read and considered so far. But nothing is ever said, even the same thing is never said quite twice the same way. And here in chapter 20, there is a concentration on a particular point that is certainly worth our attention. If every now and then we come across relatively unusual themes in such a book as Ezekiel, repetitive as it is, we also come across different ways of thinking about the same themes. Such is the case tonight. In the long chapter we're about to read, Ezekiel once again condemns the people for their betrayal of God's covenant. He once again promises God's judgment about to befall them and their co-conspirators in Judah, at home in the promised land, and once again looks forward to the eventual restoration of Israel. Not this generation of God's people, but a subsequent generation. But he says an interesting thing about Israel's unbelief and betrayal, and explains, at least humanly speaking, the reason for it. In particular, as we read, I want you to notice the various references to Israel's idolatry that serve as a unifying theme in this particular prophecy of Ezekiel condemning the people of God. In the seventh year, in the fifth month, on the tenth day, some of the elders of Israel came to inquire of the Lord, and they sat down in front of me. The date is August 14, 591 B.C., almost a year has passed since the last dated prophecy, which was given in September of 592, which we read in chapter 8, verse 1. Ezekiel doesn't bother to tell us what this particular delegation of Jewish elders was interested in knowing. Then the word of the Lord came to me, "Son of man, speak to the elders of Israel and say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Have you come to inquire of me? As surely as I live, I will not let you inquire of me, declares the sovereign Lord. Will you judge them? Will you judge them, son of man? Then confront them with the detestable practices of their fathers." The Lord is unwilling to be inquired of by these elders and this people, but however unwilling he is to dignify their request, he had a message for them nevertheless. It wasn't the message they wanted to hear, but it was the truth he wanted to tell them. And don't make Ezekiel into a stone. You will appreciate the prophecy much more if you can put yourself with sympathy into his situation. Would have been no easier for him to deliver this message of woe over and over again to his friends and neighbors than it would be for you to stand up in a group of people and tell them that they are doomed and about to suffer the judgment of God. People tend to laugh at people who say those kinds of things. They certainly don't admire them or appreciate them for having said it. Now, what Ezekiel is going to do is, in fact, done many times in the Bible. He's going to rehearse the history of Yahweh's relationship with Israel. And he's going to do what, for example, Stephen did, if you remember, in Acts chapter 7. And he's going to do it for the very same reason, to underscore the long history of Israel's unbelief and rebellion against God, to prove in this way that the present generation of Israel is in fact doing exactly what the previous generations have done, to remind them of God's patience and to explain why God has acted and will act in judgment as he is about to do. Realize that as we read this history of Israel, this is by no means the way the Jews themselves, the contemporaries of the prophet, thought about their national history. They didn't think of it as one long, sad story of spiritual defection. Quite the contrary, they took pride in the great story of the history of Israel. And say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. On the day I chose Israel, I swore with uplifted hand to the descendants of the house of Jacob and revealed myself to them in Egypt. With uplifted hand I said to them, I am the Lord your God. On that day I swore to them that I would bring them out of Egypt into a land I had searched out for them, a land flowing with milk and honey, the most beautiful of all lands. And I said to them, each of you, get rid of the vile images you have set your eyes on, and do not defile yourselves with the idols of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. But they rebelled against me and would not listen to me. They did not get rid of the vile images they had set their eyes on, nor did they forsake the idols of Egypt. This is an important piece of information. We're not told this in Genesis. Israel in Egypt was hardly a devoted and faithful people waiting patiently for the promises that God had made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to be fulfilled. They were idolaters, having adopted the particular form of idolatry then practiced in Egypt. We don't learn this either in Genesis, but we do learn it later in Joshua that Abraham himself was an idolater before he was called by the Lord to come to the promised land. In any case, in making covenant with Israel, the Lord had made it absolutely clear that there could be no compromise with idolatry. The I am the Lord your God indicates the reason. There is but one true and living God, and all forms of idolatry are, in effect, a denial of him, a denial of a person's, a people's belief in him, a repudiation of the revelation that he has given to them about himself. So I said I would pour out my wrath on them and spend my anger against them in Egypt. But for the sake of my name, I did what would keep it from being profaned in the eyes of the nations that they lived among, and in whose sight I had revealed myself to the Israelites by bringing them out of Egypt. Therefore, I led them out of Egypt and brought them into the desert. So Yahweh did not punish Israel as she deserved to be punished. He was gracious to her. He brought her out of Egypt nonetheless, her idolatry notwithstanding. I gave them my decrees and made known to them my laws, for the man who obeys them will live by them. Also, I gave them my Sabbaths as a sign between us, so they would know that I, the Lord, made them holy. Now, let me, as an aside, just remind you that it is often claimed, even nowadays and in our circles, that the Sabbath commandment originated in Exodus chapter 16 in the instructions for the gathering of manna. According to this thinking, before the wilderness, God's people were under no obligation to keep one day holy to him. The reference to God hallowing and setting apart the Sabbath day at the beginning of Genesis 2 is then taken as a prolepsis, a statement made beforehand as to the reason why many centuries later God would create a special day of obligation for his people. And one of the arguments for that position is that the command to keep the Sabbath day is not mentioned before Exodus chapter 16. And in a verse like this, God is said to have given Israel the Sabbath day in the wilderness. But reading carefully, verses 11 and 12 here indicate that the Lord gave all his laws to his people in the wilderness. The laws of sacrifice, certainly observed long before Israel left Egypt and entered the wilderness. Think of all the sacrifices the Bible reports from Abel through Jacob. The Ten Commandments, the moral laws, were certainly in effect from Eden onward, though not all of them are specifically mentioned in Genesis. So the fact that he gave Israel his Sabbaths in the wilderness hardly means that it was only then and there that the Sabbath became for the first time an obligation for the people of God. The reason you want, of course, to have the Sabbath be a specifically Mosaic commandment is that if so, it's easier to get rid of it in the new epoch. If, however, it is a creation ordinance established for the life of mankind already in Genesis 2, like marriage and family and work, so also the day of rest, it will be much more difficult to come to the conclusion that we are not still obliged to keep one day holy to God. In fact, we find indications of the existence of the Sabbath in a number of places in the book of Genesis. Just as we conclude from statements in the first book of the Bible that people knew it was wrong to kill, wrong to steal, wrong to lie, wrong to covet, wrong to worship idols, wrong to be disobedient to their parents. The Sabbath, like the rest of the moral law, applied from the get-go. It was formally codified, like the rest of the law of God, for the first time at Sinai. Now, the Sabbath is a sign in that it was the regular weekly reminder of God's covenant, as that covenant was confirmed and renewed and restored in weekly worship. And what is more, it was a perpetual reminder to God's people of the Lord's goodness in protecting them from the seven-day work week by which slaves were exploited in the ancient world. Yet the people of Israel rebelled against me in the desert. They did not follow my decrees, but rejected my laws, although the man who obeys them will live by them. And they utterly desecrated my Sabbath. So I said I would pour out my wrath on them and destroy them in the desert. The reference is certainly to the incident with the golden calf at the foot of Sinai. But you see already, the Sabbath is being regarded by the Israelites as a burden, not a boon, as it always is when people don't have faith in the Lord. And so they fail to keep the Sabbath holy. But for the sake of my name, I did what would keep it from being profaned in the eyes of the nations in whose sight I had brought them out. You remember how this came to pass in a conversation between the Lord and Moses. The Lord threatens to exterminate Israel, and Moses pleads with him not to do so, and he relents. Also with uplifted hand, I swore to them in the desert that I would not bring them into the land I had given them, a land flowing with milk and honey, most beautiful of all lands, because they rejected my laws and did not follow my decrees and desecrated my Sabbaths, for their hearts were devoted to their idols. Now the Lord is speaking about the first generation, the generation that was forbidden to enter the promised land and died in the wilderness. He didn't destroy them outright, as he might have done, but he didn't allow them to enter the promised land either. He did what was necessary to keep his name from being profaned by the nations. Yet I looked on them with pity and did not destroy them or put an end to them in the desert. I said to their children in the desert, "Do not follow the statutes of your fathers or keep their laws or defile yourselves with their idols." I am the Lord your God. Follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. Keep my Sabbaths holy, that they may be a sign between us. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God. But the children rebelled against me. They did not follow my decrees. They were not careful to keep my laws, although the man who obeys them will live by them. And they desecrated my Sabbaths. So I said I would pour out my wrath on them and spend my anger against them in the desert. Now, the second generation in the wilderness was hardly more faithful than their parents had been. The reference is probably to the incident at Baal Peor, recorded in Numbers 25. But generally, they too were indifferent to the obligations of the Sabbath, and they saw it's a thermometer, taking a person's, a people's spiritual temperature. They were indifferent to the obligations of the Sabbath. They saw it as a burden, not a boon. We know from Deuteronomy how little confidence the Lord had in the spiritual commitment of the generation of Israel he first brought into the promised land. But I withheld my hand, and for the sake of my name, I did what would keep it from being profaned in the eyes of the nations in whose sight I had brought them out. You see the repetitiveness of this chapter. That's the whole point. That's the literary device Ezekiel is using. You're getting the theme. This happens over and over and over again. Israel's betrayal of the Lord by idolatry and by her denial of God's covenant, by her disobedience to his commandments, by her profanation of his Sabbaths, and God's patience in return. Also, with uplifted hand, I swore to them in the desert that I would disperse them among the nations and scatter them through the countries, because they had not obeyed my laws, but had rejected my decrees and desecrated my Sabbaths, and their eyes lusted after their father's idols. I also gave them over to statutes that were not good and laws they could not live by. I let them become defiled through their gifts, the sacrifice of every firstborn, that I might fill them with horror, so they would know that I am the Lord. Therefore, son of man, speak to the people of Israel and say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. In this also your fathers blasphemed me by forsaking me. Remember, this recital of Israel's spiritual history is being given for the sake of Ezekiel's contemporaries. The point is, they are descendants of blasphemers. They have idolatry in their national DNA. When I brought them into the land I had sworn to give them, and they saw any high hill or any leafy tree, there they offered their sacrifices, made offerings that provoked me to anger, presented their fragrant incense, and poured out their drink offerings. Then I said to them, what is this high place you go to? It is called Bama or Bema to this day. One might well think that the one place where Israel would be faithful to the Lord would have been the promised land, this beautiful land that God gave them in defiance of the fact that they didn't deserve such a gift. Surely being in the promised land would make them a grateful and so an obedient people. But it did not. Idolatry of the Canaanite sort now beguiled them as idolatry of the Egyptian sort had before. The catchy phrase, what is this high place you go to, is missed by English speakers. In Hebrew, the bema occurs several times in the phrase, the sounds of the word high place. Of course, Israel was then still resorting to high places in the Holy Land, so the question implicates Ezekiel's contemporaries in their father's crime, and perhaps they were also finding high places in Babylon as well. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Will you defile yourselves the way your fathers did and lust after their vile images? Now, Ezekiel is bringing the lesson home to his own audience. When you offer your gifts, the sacrifice of your sons in the fire, you continue to defile yourselves with all your idols to this day. Am I to let you inquire of me, O house of Israel? As surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, I will not let you inquire of me. Israel's gone to the limit. She's not only an idolatrous people, but she has even taken her idolatry to the point of child sacrifice, something her forefathers never did. A monstrous outrage against the holiness of God. And now we've come back to the beginning. And you people who've come to me with your inquiry, you expect me to answer your questions? You expect me to serve you after what you have done? You say, we want to be like the nations, like the peoples of the world who serve wood and stone. But what you have in mind will never happen. As surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, I will rule over you with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm and with outpoured wrath. Mighty hand and outstretched arm recalls the use of the same phrase in Exodus chapter 6, verse 6, to describe God's power over Egypt and over Pharaoh when he delivered Israel from bondage. I will bring you from the nations and gather you from the countries where you have been scattered with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm and with outpoured wrath. I will bring you into the desert of the nations, and there face to face I will execute judgment upon you. So you see, the Babylonian exile is in a way a repetition of Israel's history. She's being taken again once more to Egypt, as we read in verse 36. There she will be judged and purified, and then and only then will she be restored to the promised land. The return from the exile, a second exodus, a new beginning for the people of God. As I judged your fathers in the desert of the land of Egypt, so I will judge you, declares the sovereign Lord. I will take note of you as you pass under my rod, and I will bring you into the bond of the covenant. The Lord is, as it were, a shepherd counting his sheep as they pass under his rod into the sheepfold again. I will purge you of those who revolt and rebel against me. Although I will bring them out of the land where they are living, yet they will not enter the land of Israel. They will go into exile. They will not come back. That's the idea. Then you will know that I am the Lord. As for you, O house of Israel, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Go and serve your idols, every one of you. But afterward, you will surely listen to me and no longer profane my holy name with your gifts and idols. For on my holy mountain, the high mountain of Israel, declares the sovereign Lord, there in the land, the entire house of Israel will serve me, and there I will accept them. There I will require your offerings and your choice gifts, along with all your holy sacrifices. I will accept you as fragrant incense when I bring you out from the nations and gather you from the countries where you have been scattered, and I will show myself holy among you in the sight of the nations. The suggestion is that even the northern kingdom is to be recovered to the land of Israel, at least in this way of speaking of the future of the people of God. Then you will know that I am the Lord when I bring you into the land of Israel, the land I had sworn with uplifted hand to give to your fathers. There you will remember your conduct and all the actions by which you have defiled yourselves, and you will loathe yourselves for all the evil you have done. You will know that I am the Lord when I deal with you for my name's sake and not according to your evil ways and your corrupt practices, O house of Israel, declares the sovereign Lord. Their restoration to God's favor will have nothing to do with their achievement or performance or their goodness. Quite the contrary, it will have everything to do with who God is and what He is, gracious, merciful, and always faithful to the promises He has made. In the Hebrew text, Ezekiel 20 ends with verse 44, and chapter 21 begins with our verse 45 of chapter 20. People tend to idealize their history. We Americans know all about that. We have long tended to see our national story as an epic of the struggle for freedom and the prosperity and world leadership that fell to us as the victors in that struggle. We have always tended to downplay or forget altogether the seamier aspects of our national history. Slavery, the brutal mistreatment of Native Americans, the grasping materialism, and so on. When politicians refer to the greatness of the American people, as they often do, they are doing this. Presumably they don't mean all the Americans who are deadbeat dads, or criminals, more than a million of us, or child abusers, or husbands who beat their wives, or tax cheats, or pornographers, or racists. They don't mean people who aren't ethical in their business practices. They don't mean people who are real jerks. They don't even mean litterers, the kind of people who throw your pop can out the window in the national park. But the fact of the matter is, when you begin adding up all of those people, you're pretty close to 300 million by the time you're finished. Well, so it was with the Israelites. It would be also, by the way, true in the Lord's own day. The Jews of his time had a very rosy view of their own history, largely forgetting that it was, by and large, a history of their persistent betrayal of the Lord and his covenant, of their murdering his prophets, and so on. And the Lord had to remind them over and over again that they were heirs not of champions of faith in God, but of rebels against the Lord. The wilderness generation, which God's people had always tended to idealize, sort of like our pilgrim fathers and our, what do we call them? The people who signed the declaration and the founding fathers. That's right. Just like that, the Israelites and the Jews later on tended to idealize the wilderness generation. The author of the book of Hebrews has to tell them, no, those people aren't people to imitate. Those are people who lost their souls because of their unbelief. Don't be like them. Be the furthest thing from them if you wish to be saved. But their failure to read the story accurately, to see their history as it actually was and as God saw that history, had inoculated them to the spiritual apostasy that had brought upon them God's judgment already and was about to bring it upon them in still greater measure. They thought that they were much better than in fact they were, in very large part because they didn't identify with the sins of their fathers or see the depth and the breadth of the nation's rebellion against Yahweh, the betrayal of the covenant he had made so graciously with them. So Ezekiel, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, sets out to correct that mistake. Israel, he said, speaking on Yahweh's behalf, had been an idolatrous people from the beginning and had never really purged themselves of that idolatry. If for a time she forsook her idols, she returned to them soon enough like a dog to its vomit. Hers was a history far more of defying God's law than obeying it. Ezekiel hits this delegation between the eyes with a 2x4 at the outset. We would miss, perhaps, the shock effect of the phrase in verse 4, the detestable practices or the abominations of the fathers, but these Israelite elders would not have missed it. In Deuteronomy, in the historical books of the Old Testament as well, this word abominations is often found in the phrase the abominations of, but always the abominations of the nations. Only here in Ezekiel, here in 20 and again in chapter 6 verse 11, do we find the phrase the abominations of Israel, or the abominations of the fathers. What was true of the pagan nations, Ezekiel is saying in this striking way, had been true of Israel from the beginning of her history. Abominations were not the province of the pagan nations. They were the stuff of Israel's national story. Idolatry, no matter God's covenant, no matter His laws, no matter the curses that the covenant pronounced on idolaters, had been a fact of her national life from the beginning. And what is idolatry but the repudiation of the one true God? Blasphemy, really, as Ezekiel puts it here. Now, as I said, what is particularly interesting about this presentation of Israel's long, sad history of idolatry is the explanation that the prophet provides for it. The reason Israel practiced idolatry, the reason she couldn't seem to get rid of her idols, the reason she came back to them again and again, was because of her desire to conform to the nations around her. She was idolatrous because the world around her was idolatrous. We read that directly in verse 32. You say, we want to be like the nations, like the peoples of the world who serve wood and stone. We want to be like them. We don't want to be different. We want to be the same as everybody else. But the point is made in other ways in this chapter. What was the shape of Israel's idolatry during the time of her slavery in Egypt? Well, as we read in verse 8, it was Egyptian. In Egypt, she took to herself Egyptian idols. Later, we read in verse 28 that in Canaan, she took to herself the practices of Canaanite idolatry, the worship of the high place and the grove. In other words, Israel's idolatry was invariably derivative. She took her cue from the nations around her. She conformed. She never developed her own distinctive false worship and false theology. She simply took over whatever form of thought and worship she found in the people close to her and around her. And in that, there is a hugely important lesson and warning for us. People will rarely admit that they are simply conformists, wanting to be like everybody else. No, they are seekers after truth. They're just going where the evidence takes them. People in the church rarely admit that they were motivated to abandon the teaching or the practices of Holy Scripture simply because they wanted to be accepted, or they wanted to be like everybody else, or they didn't want to be scorned as different. Oh no, for them as well, they embrace anti-biblical ideas because they are convinced of their truth, which no doubt they are at a superficial level. But why are they convinced? And why is it so easy to convince them? In the Bible, we expect to hear the honest, unvarnished truth. And that's what we hear here. It's the desire to conform. It is the tendency to think right what the masses believe. We don't put that way to ourselves, but it is, in fact, the real explanation of our behavior. The influence of the world, its example, its demands are everywhere. And in the Bible, they are everywhere a chief threat to true faith and to God's people's fidelity to His Word. The world in the Bible is largely a sinister force, an enemy of the people of God and of their faith in Jesus Christ. This isn't always what the world means. There are senses of the word that are very positive in the Bible. There are many wonderful things about this world. We live in this world and so enjoy many of God's blessings. There are many things to embrace. There are many ways to love this world. But in this most important sense, in the Bible, the world is a sinister force, an enemy of the people of God and of their faith in Jesus Christ. It is that sphere dominated and ruled by the prince of the air, Satan or the devil. This is John's point when he writes in his first letter, "Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of the eyes, the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever. John says it's either God or the world. It's living for the world or it's living for the Lord. Yahweh had said that times without number to Israel. And all her life, she had found it too difficult to believe. And so it had been, the world beguiling Israel and Israel following the world, wanting to be like the other nations, imitating their way of thought and their way of worship. After all, could so many people be wrong? Everyone else did it another way. Thought about gods and worship and salvation another way. Surely they couldn't all be wrong. And we the only ones who are right. In the ancient Near East, people believed that the image of something captured something of the essence of the thing. Primitive people we've heard about in the relatively modern world feared, as you may remember, having their pictures taken. For this very reason, they were idolaters in the ancient, the historic sense of the word. They thought that the camera creating an image of them would capture, would take away something of their own essence, their essential quality, their soul. So ancient people believed that if they made an image of a god, no matter how crude the image, something of the god would be with them. The gods would be there to take note of their offerings and to hear their prayers. This idea was so deeply ingrained in the ancient mind that to them, idols were the only sensible way to worship. Would anyone worship a god without being sure that the god was present to receive the gifts, to note the gifts that were being given and who gave them? Such a thing, to worship a god you weren't even sure was there, seemed utterly ridiculous to them. To them, the Israelite way of worship was absurd. The entire ancient world thought this way, and Israel was acutely conscious, therefore, of how out of step she was with everybody else. It was very hard to believe that idols, in fact, kept you from the presence of God, when everyone else thought that idols were necessary to obtain the presence of God. But as is invariably true of the world's way, under the spell of the tempter, the father of lies as it is, the world's way was calculated to be popular, easy to believe. Certain features of ancient Near Eastern idolatry were tailor-made to attract worshippers and to keep them. First, there was the vain repetition factor. The more you sacrificed, the more you won the favor of the god. The more the god was obligated to help you. You didn't have to love the god or honor him in your heart. You didn't have to live your life in some particular way that pleased him. The gods didn't care about that. You merely had to give him gifts. And the more you gave, the better it would be for you. It was a simple calculation of input and output. Nothing very demanding. And something, so it was thought, you could count on. You could take to the bank, as it were. Second, there was the appeal of sensuality, of ritual sex. The people of the ancient Near East believed that all things came into being by being born. This was a major principle of their theology. Not only were animals born, but plants were born as well. This was a reason they sowed their fields with two kinds of seed, a male seed and a female seed, or so they thought. What came into being did so as a result of sex on the part of the gods. Baal and Asherah, for example, the god and goddess of fertility in the Canaanite pantheon. They thought accordingly that if a person bringing a sacrifice would have ritual sex with a prostitute at the shrine, this would stimulate the divine powers, that control nature to have sex themselves, and so more animals and more crops would be born, and agriculture would flourish, and people would be prosperous. As ridiculous, as stupid as this sounds to us today, it was the fundamental theological outlook of the ancient Near East. It was what the Israelites themselves found so easy to believe and to accept as early as at Baal Peor in the wilderness in Numbers 25. Third, there was the appeal of convenience. No need to travel to the sanctuary in Shiloh or later in Jerusalem. High places were everywhere. Like barbershop signs that used to say, "Four barbers, no waiting." The motto of Canaanite religion might have been, "Countless shrines, no waiting." Where there was a hill or a bit of shade, there was a sanctuary. Churches that advertise their services to the public should take very great care that they are not imitating Canaanite idolatry in advertising the simplicity or the availability or the ease or the entertainment that their worship offers. Once again, a weakening faith does not typically invent a new substitute religious idea or form of worship. It takes it from the world around because it's motivated to betray and to leave the truth of God's word by a desire to conform to the world around. And so it has been through the ages of the church, and so it is today. Liberal Christianity in the 19th century and the first half of the 20th century did not develop a new message. It simply parroted the world's. And it followed the world's fads and movements one after another in lockstep. Marxism, the so-called social justice movements, sexual liberation, you name it. Liberal Christianity didn't have a single original idea. Where is the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ bending in our day? What convictions taught in Holy Scripture is she being tempted to abandon in our time? You can put the question a different way. What convictions of our biblical faith are most alien to the world around us, to our Western civilization? Which biblical convictions make us stand out as different from the world? Well, can anyone doubt that they are convictions such as these? Biblical exclusivism. The notion that one must be a Christian in order to be saved, to have peace with God, and to be under God's favor is absolutely intolerable to the relativist and sentimental world of the early 21st century West. Toleration is the supreme ethical virtue of a relativist society. Our world has no difficulty in your believing virtually anything you want to believe. They'll pat you on the head and say, "Well, if that works for you, that's just terrific." But if you believe that everyone must believe as you do, you are the arch heretic in our culture, in our society. Judgment. In a therapeutic society such as ours, when we have difficulty believing that a naughty child ought to be punished or a cold-blooded murderer ought to be executed, it should surprise nobody that the doctrine of divine judgment, of hell, of eternal woe, should be anathema in our culture. Like idolaters of the ancient Near East, people simply can't imagine that God could ever be as he is described to be in the pages of Holy Scripture. Holy, just, pure, someone who will by no means clear the guilty, who is a consuming fire. Sexuality. In a pleasure-ordered society as ours, the very idea that people should be forbidden to seek pleasures that come naturally to them is not simply unfair. It is now regarded as legitimately characterized as unnatural. To deny the unmarried or the homosexual sexual fulfillment simply because that sexual expression supposedly is not God's demand or God's design for human life is cruel and unusual punishment, we are told. In gender, in a freedom-loving and permissive culture, in an individualistic culture, to insist that men and women are obliged to fulfill the calling of their nature and are not permitted to break free seems like another form of slavery. In our modern world, like idolatry in the ancient world, this is the way people think. It is the way most people think. It is the way they instinctively think. These are the orthodoxies of our culture. Some weren't a generation ago, and people didn't think that way. But they are now. Other ways of thinking, such as the biblical way, strike them as odd or absurd or disgusting. And that fact brings terrific pressure on the Christian mind. And so, it's not only not surprising, it's entirely predictable that Christians are bending or breaking. Churches, whole churches are bending or breaking at precisely those places where the Christian faith seems most out of step with the thinking and the feeling of the world around. Exclusivism, judgment, sexuality, and gender. People predicted the capitulation of the church at these points years ago, and their predictions have come true like clockwork. Tell me what the world is saying, Francis Schaeffer used to say, and I'll tell you what the church will be saying in 10 or 20 years. And this is always true. In Africa or Asia, the world also brings the weight of its influence upon the thinking of the church, but in different ways, because the world there thinks differently than the world here thinks. But the temptation to conform to the world, whatever that means in any time or place, is as powerful in our day as ever it was in the day of Ezekiel and Israel's life in the ancient world. Paul may say that the wisdom of the world, what the world considers to be true, is foolishness to God, but it remains a powerfully attractive temptation even to Christian people with a Bible in their hands. We too find within ourselves a desire to conform, to be like everyone else. Nobody likes to be scorned. Nobody likes to be thought out of date or dismissed as the advocate of discredited or unworthy ideas. Many of you in your workplaces have bitten your tongues. You know you have. Because you didn't want to identify your opinions, your convictions, for what they were in that environment among those people. You knew what they would think about them and about you for having them. The power of this desire to be accepted and so to conform is demonstrated everywhere we look in human life. No matter what people may say in defense of themselves, it explains so much about our daily existence. We wear the same styles. That isn't necessarily a bad thing. It's not as though there's some morality to this in many respects, and I think we would all agree that all of us in the world deciding at once to give up the styles of the 1970s was an altogether good thing, a moral thing. We enjoy the same diversions. They're not the same diversions our parents enjoyed. But now we can hardly imagine life without them. Professors in universities think the same way. even though it may be quite a different way of thinking than they all thought a generation ago in the same university. And I guarantee you, a generation from now, they'll think differently than they do now, but they'll think the same way. The power to conform in the American Academy is almost irresistible. And we see it everywhere else. Baseball and football strategists adopt the same approaches, no matter that there may be precious little evidence to suggest that one approach is any better than another. It's a fact of life. We are conformists. And we are especially conformist to the world's way of thinking. In some large part because we find, as people have always found, that the world's wisdom is always superficially attractive and easy to embrace. It's easier on our pride. It provides a simpler, more straightforward path to pleasure. It entices with pleasures that we all find particularly appealing: ease, money, health, sensual delights, power, and fame. I guarantee you, nobody ever went to a high place in the ancient Near Eastern world thinking that it didn't make any difference. It didn't make any difference whether God would make his life easier or difficult, whether it was going to have any influence whatsoever on his own personal peace and prosperity. He was going to make that sacrifice and offer that gift to Baal or to Asherah, simply because it was right. It was his duty, it was his obligation, because he loved the God and wanted to please him or her. Nobody thought that way. It's a way of getting things. An easy way of getting things. The world will not ask you to embrace a message that most people think is ridiculous. But the world will also not require you to embrace a way of life that is demanding in those ways that human beings find most demanding. Ancient Near Eastern idolatry is the perfect illustration. It was in every way an easy religion, an undemanding one. What it required was easy enough to give. It made no demands of the heart, the soul, the strength, or the mind. It indulged both man's pride and his flesh. And so does the wisdom of the modern Western world. Darwinism, materialism, therapeutic psychology, Madison Avenue's vision of the good life, and all the rest. And both ancient and modern forms of the world's wisdom have this in common. They both domesticate God and bring him down to our level. People often imagine that religion amounts to man's quest for God. In truth, religions are designed to provide man a way of escape from God. He may be exalted to a very high place, far beyond us, and so out of touch with this world, so that we can either ignore him or worship trees and animals. He may be turned into an impersonal calculator of performance who simply waits to reward the efforts of the self-righteous. He may be dissolved into natural forces or reduced to the divine in everything so that human beings are no longer personally accountable to him. But as Israel was to learn the hard way and over again, that is not who God is. It's not what he is. He is a personal God who is involved in the life of his people in the world, a God of grace, but also a God of judgment. He's a God who takes the initiative, who intervenes, who demands allegiance and reverence of all. Modern secularism is certainly just as much an opiate of the people as ancient idolatry was, and embracing it is just as easy and just as foolish as when Israel worshipped images after the living God had revealed himself to her. The only problem with ancient Near Eastern idolatry was that it happened to be utterly and completely untrue, a gigantic lie. And as such, it was an offense, a deep and abiding offense that God's people should practice it. Everything that made it attractive to people of that time and place made it offensive to God. Everything that made Israel want to worship idols like everyone else made idolatry the most fundamental betrayal of the living and true God. It's essential for us to take to heart the warning of this chapter. The world of Ezekiel's day took it as a point needing no demonstration that the essence of a God was present in its image. It built its whole understanding of reality and success in life upon that premise, a premise virtually all Western people nowadays think is utterly ridiculous. Israel was beguiled by an idea so preposterous, we have a hard time nowadays understanding how reasonable, intelligent people could have embraced it. And the very same thing is happening today. The revelation of God is so obviously true, so luminescently real, that to exchange it for the convictions of the world, no matter how firmly believed by how many people, is an inexcusable betrayal of the Lord. Our world has embraced a set of beliefs fully as absurd, as ridiculous as anything Israel believed in the course of her history. The very things that led her to sacrifice her own children in the fire, thinking that somehow or another this would do her good. How dumb do you have to be? And yet, millions of people did that in the conviction that it would work. One day, perhaps not very far in the future, people will say the same thing about the orthodoxies of our culture. Relativism, Darwinism, sexual libertinism, that we now say about ancient Near Eastern idolatry. What a crock! How in the world did reasonably intelligent people not see through ideas as preposterous as these? And Ezekiel's reminding us it will be small comfort then to anyone, especially to anyone who was in the church of God, that those ideas at the time seemed so powerful, so attractive, so inevitable, simply because so many people believed them. The fact that the world thinks a certain way, here's the lesson of Ezekiel 20. The fact that the world thinks a certain way is much more likely to mean that what it thinks is false than that what it thinks is true. That the world thinks or lives in a certain way should be for the Christian an argument for remaining deeply skeptical of such thoughts and such a way of thinking. The world is an anti-God system, and its thinking is anti-God. If the world is generally for an idea, it's very likely not only to be untrue, but outrageously untrue in the judgment of the only one whose judgment finally matters. Ezekiel chapter 20 should convince us to have a very skeptical attitude toward the thinking of the world. Whether or not we can work it out ourselves yet, see all the error in it, a very skeptical attitude, especially when the world suggests or demands that we should think a certain way about God, about man, about salvation, about what constitutes a good and righteous life. You all want to be among those who pass under the Lord's rod into His sheepfold. You'll not get there by imitating the world. Amen.